Turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 2. We are in the middle of a series of night visions that the prophet was given by God to encourage the exiles that had returned to build or rebuild, rather, the temple. Prophecies demand a lot of us. They really demand that we pay attention to what's going on. They demand that we remember the context. And they demand that we really read through the text so slowly. So I want to really encourage you to pay close attention tonight. Going through the prophets isn't the kind of sermon series that you can sort of, just go to sleep for a few minutes and then come back in. If you do that, you're going to find that you're missing out the logic in the passage. Having said that, I have a really difficult task in drawing you into some of these visions. I've tried to do that. A few weeks back, I said it would have been really handy if we just had a whole bunch of horses that we could have brought in to the auditorium just to be encouraged by the fact that the Lord is with us. He sees, He knows, He intercedes. He is with us, He is not for the world, and His kingdom is going to be realized all by that man on horseback among the myrtle trees in the glen. Remember that vision? Who remembers it? Okay, that's vision number one. Last week, I encouraged you to imagine that you were on the streets of an Italian town. Do you remember that? What was the Italian town? Pamplona, Italy. What happens in Pamplona, Italy every single year? Running of the bulls, right? The horns that gore. And we had that wonderful vision of the world that is arrayed against us, the wicked that is arrayed against us, but also standing in between us and the bulls are what? Do you remember four what? Craftsmen. And we would have thought, maybe the Lord, it would have been a lot better for you to send in the military and not craftsmen. But the Lord's ways are higher than our ways, and yes, He is going to judge the wicked through the craftsmen, that the kingdom of God might be realized, but He's also going to remake some of the wicked that they might become participants in that very kingdom that He's building. And what a wonderful truth that is, a truth that we will pick up on again. Now, I want to give you another thing whereby you will remember this next vision. We're going to go through the entire chapter, chapter 2 tonight, and I need a volunteer. It needs to be a child. Madison. I want you to come here, right up here. I want you to do me a favor and take the end of this measuring tape, and we want to measure this auditorium, okay? Walk backwards with it. Keep going. It doesn't go any further than that? So you can't measure this auditorium? Everybody got the picture? We can't measure it. All right? Thank you very much. We'll just leave that there. It's not retracting. You got the picture in your head now? Now let's read the prophecy. There's that theme again. We need to see as God sees. And I lifted my eyes and saw. And behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again thanking you for your word, thanking you for how it encourages us, and I pray that it would do so tonight. I pray that you would encourage us like you encouraged your people so long ago. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be present with me as I preach this word, and with each and every one of us as we hear it. That we would leave this place joyful and resolved to serve you with every fiber of our being. We pray this for the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory, and ultimately for your praise. Amen. It's very easy to get discouraged as believers. That's why I really relate to the prophecy of Zechariah, because I believe the returning exiles were very discouraged back then as they labored among all the rubble and the muck and the timber, and they looked around them and saw the huge Persian Empire going on without any care for what they were really doing and any care for God whatsoever. I think they were really discouraged. We can get really discouraged as well. We can get discouraged when we look at the world and we see how it prospers and how it ridicules the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ at every turn. We can also look at ourselves and get easily discouraged. We can see churches pursuing their own little kingdoms, their own little fiefdoms. We can see churches often navel-gazing and often content with things like transfer growth. By the way, I think that is a huge problem in our day and age, transfer growth. There are some good reasons for people to go from church to church, but that's not the kind of growth that we are looking for. We are looking for conversion growth. Amen? I mean, I want to see these pews filled just as much as you do, but it's with new converts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be very careful as the Lord blesses us and as he fills the pews that we don't become content with mere transfer growth, with a mere redistribution of the numbers. The problem of discouragement is not new to God's people. And again, as I've already said, I think the exiles, the returning exiles, were very discouraged. I can imagine them slaving away on a given day and thinking, you know, if we actually get this thing done, is that any kind of guarantee that God is actually going to return and be with us? And so God, he's so gracious and he's so kind, and he gives an answer to his people through his prophet that they would be encouraged. He assures them in verse 16 of chapter 1 that, listen, the temple will be constructed. He assures them of many other things, that he will be with them, and the world will not ultimately destroy the kingdom of God, and ultimately the kingdom of the coming Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's almost as if when we get to this third vision that the Lord really gets the returning exiles to lift up their eyes, and he expands on what he has said before. yes, the temple is going to be rebuilt. And yes, I'm coming back to dwell with you. But I'm going to come back to dwell with you in a temple and in a city and in a land that is far greater than you have ever conceived. You are thinking way too small. Way too small, God says. It would have been a shocking message to them, given what we know about the times. 50,000 people in this Persian province of Yihud. The entire province was only about 17 miles squared. God says, oh yeah, I'm coming back. But this temple that you're building, this city that you're rebuilding, it is going to be far-reaching. I think there's something in us that likes to think that we are part of something greater than ourselves. You ever discover this in the course of a conversation with somebody? Maybe you're talking about, I don't know, I'm not originally from Sarnia, but maybe you're talking about a big project like the Blue Water Bridge. And maybe when that second span was going up and you were having a conversation over coffee or at the water cooler, you said something like this as they're talking about that. Did you know that my second cousin's husband actually was part of that building project? And so we have this tendency to want to connect ourselves often to something bigger. Anybody guilty of doing something like that in any kind of conversation? All of us. All of us. What God is doing here for our own encouragement, as we labor here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, as the returning exiles labored on that tiny temple in Jerusalem so long ago, is reminding us that you are participating, you actually are participating in something much greater. Something much greater. I want us to capture the vision that God is building a city of epic proportions. John Bunyan would have called it a celestial city. And I want us to see always the work that we do here at Sovereign Grace and the work that you do as individual believers as connected to that greatest of all building projects. You're part of it. We are all part of it. In the text, two parts. There is a vision and there is an oracle. The vision is given, first of all, in verses 1 to 5. The oracle is given in what remains. It's expanding on the vision for us. Tells us what we ought to do in light of the vision. The vision, predominantly, is about a city that has what? No what? Walls. Okay, that's the vision. The oracle talks about this city being a magnetic city. It's the kind of city that draws people to it. Alright, so those are the two points. The vision, an unwalled city, and the oracle, a magnetic city. Let's look at the vision first of all, verses 1 to 5. But let me just read first of all the first three verses, because I think this would have really rattled Zechariah. And he says, "And I lifted my eyes and saw..." Familiar pattern going on here. "And behold, a man, this time with a measuring line in his hand," like that measuring tape that we demonstrated before. "And then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." Now this came in a vision before in chapter 1. And as soon as that measuring line was suspended over Jerusalem, the prophet would have been assured, and the people of Jerusalem would have been assured that the temple would be rebuilt. So Zechariah is getting the same message again, but all of a sudden something happens in verse 3. "Behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him." Zechariah must have been wondering to himself, well, what's going to happen here? Are they going to put the measuring tape away? Is that previous vision that I had not going to be confirmed, but it's going to be rather retracted? Is God going to tell us that he's not going to rebuild the city and he's not going to rebuild the temple and this is all for naught? What are those two angels talking about? He's getting a little bit nervous here. He's not kept in suspense for very long. The angel opens his mouth. And he issues a command to this other angel And in that, he's going to bring great assurance to the prophet, not only that God is going to do things, but he is going to do things far abundantly above what we could ask or desire or even imagine. And this vision of an unwalled city unfolds. Two things regarding that unwalled city. Number one, it is a populous city. And number two, it is a protected city. It's a populous city. Look at verse 4. The angel instructs the other angel to say this to that young man. Run and say to that young man, the man who had the measuring tape, the measuring line, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. You get the message there? Go and run and tell that young man who's got the measuring line in his hand to put it away, because you're not going to be able to measure the city. Wow. That's big. And not only are you not going to be able to measure the city, but it is going to be a city that is populous, full of people, and it is going to be full of prosperity. Full of livestock, we read, full of people. It would have blown Zechariah's mind. What are you talking about? We're so small here. We just have a few people that are laboring like this. I mean, some of the exiles didn't even come back. They wanted to pursue prosperity in the world where they were. But you know, this shouldn't have surprised the prophet or the people, had it surprised them, because God had promised this before. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 49. Look at verses 19 and 20. You see, then as now, we need to be reminded of things. So Zechariah is saying exactly the same thing that Isaiah said so long ago, or that God actually said through his prophet Isaiah before. Isaiah 49:19-20. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Turn a little bit later on, Isaiah 54. Look at verses 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. So this is a city like the villages were back in that day. It is a city without walls. Why? Because it is prosperous, full of livestock, and it is full of people. Question would have come to Zechariah's mind. If this is a city without walls, how is it going to be protected? Well, God assures him. It is going to be protected. We need to remember that this is a spiritual city that God is talking about. This is the city of God, full of believers in His Messiah. We would say believers in the Lord Jesus Christ from our perspective. Look at what God says in verse 5. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. What does that put you in mind of? Anything that you've read in the Old Testament Scriptures? Children of Israel, there may be an allusion to that here. And I will be the glory in her midst. What does that put you in mind of? The presence of God with His people. God assuring His people that He will be with them. Now, in the context of the time, it was in the renewed temple, in the rebuilt temple. But what is being emphasized here is more than just those things. It is protection. It is security. The world and all its devices is not going to thwart the advancing kingdom of God. It's not going to thwart it. And it may be, some commentators have postulated that God was actually picking up on a Persian city that existed at the time. That city was called Pasar Gadai. One commentator has written, the image is probably an allusion to that royal Persian city, which was built by Cyrus, we know all about him, and was later the site of his tomb. And instead of walls in that city, it was outfitted with fiery altars inside it and outside it, symbolizing the presence of the Persian god Ahura. Star Trek fans, recognize something there? Mazda. Anybody drive one of those? After a Persian god. So as if God is saying, yeah, you got Passar Gadai, but listen, it's not a real god that's protecting that city. I'm going to protect you like that god cannot, who is no god. So maybe picking up on that. He's assuring his people that he will be their protection inside and out. In the vision here, God says, I'm going to build a city without walls. It will be populous and prosperous, and I will protect it. Now, does the description of that city sound at all familiar to you? You see, we have the entire canon of Scripture. We have the New Testament as well. What does that city sound like? It sounds like the Church of Jesus Christ to me. That's what it sounds like to me. Have we not seen over the millennia people being added to it from everywhere? Have we not seen that over the last 2,000 years? Have we not seen over the millennia the Lord's protection of that royal city full of priests? I think I told you once that a pastor friend of mine, he was teaching one individual, or knew of one individual rather, who has actually converted by reading the history of the church. And when this was being shared to this pastor friend of mine, he couldn't believe it. Well, what do you mean you were converted by reading the history of the church? He goes, I can't explain it. There's no explanation possible outside that this thing was preserved and protected by an almighty divine being. It's the only reason it survives. He was able to see that by reading church history. Well, the question remains for both the prophet and for us. Well, how's God going to protect it? How does he actually do that? How's he actually going to fill it the way he has said in the vision? And this is where the oracle comes in. The oracle must be seen as connected to the vision. It actually expands on the vision. It actually commands us to do certain things in light of this great big city that the Lord is building. A city that is without walls, populous, protected. Well, let's look at the oracle and see that this city is a city that draws people in. It is a magnetic city. Let's just read verses 6 to 8 at this point. Up, up! Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up! Escape to Zion. Or another translation, escape, O Zion. See the difference there? Escape to Zion, speaking of a geographical location, or escape, O Zion, speaking of the people of God. I like the latter translation. Escape, O Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. So we've got this great vision of an unwalled city, populous, prosperous, protected, and now a command comes. And I believe here it's the angel of the Lord that is speaking, although there is some disagreement about that. At the very least, it is the Lord that is speaking. He is the one who gives the command to this people. In light of what I am doing, what is he saying here? Flee to this city. That's what he is saying, right? Everybody got that? In light of what I am doing, I'm building this grand city of God, city after my own name. In light of what I am doing, you spread out in all the nations, north, south, east, and west, come to this city. That's more than just a call to the stubborn Jews of Zechariah's day who had stayed back in Babylon and in Assyria to come back and help with the rebuilding of the temple. This is a call to all peoples to come to spiritual Jerusalem and participate in the grand city plan of God. The subsequent verses will show that. Thomas McComiskey, great Old Testament commentator, he says, this call is to all people in every age to flee from the world and find a home with the myriads and the thousands of thousands. It's a gospel call. The call rings out even now. It is a gospel call. Join God's city. Why? Well, the text tells us why. Because God is actually pursuing His own glory. He's after His glory. We read that in verse 8. He's after His glory. It's a notoriously hard verse to translate. Every commentary that I read said, really difficult verse to translate. But the meaning is very simple. Be gathered to the city that I am building because I am pursuing my glory among the nations. And so ready is God going to pursue His glory. He gives us a little bit of illustration, a little bit of an illustration to that we might recognize how eager He is to do this. What would happen right now if I went down to, say, Peter here and I poked him in the eye? What would his eyelid do? What would it do? Close automatically, right? As quickly as his eyelid would close if I were going to poke something in it, that's how feverishly eager God is to pursue His own glory among the nations. That's the picture being presented here. The apple of the eye, a better translation would be the pupil of my eye. The idea there is of sensitivity. This is how readily I am pursuing my glory among the nations. You need to be gathered because this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing. You need to be gathered. Well, what glory does God pursue for Himself among the nations? That we ought to obey this call. We can break that glory from the text down into two categories. He pursues His glory among the nations back then and among the nations even now by meting out His judgment. Very clear from the text. So be gathered to the city that I am building because I am readily pursuing my glory by meting out judgment among the nations. What is that a call to? He's judging people all over the place. He's judging nations all over the place. And He's saying, today is the day of salvation. Be gathered to my city. It's an incentive to come to Him because He judges all the time. Verses 9 and 10. Behold, I will shake my hand over them. That is the waving of a fist by the angel of the Lord, again, I believe here. And they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. We'll pick up on verse 10 at the conclusion. What's going on here in the text? Well, the angel of the Lord is brandishing his fist over the nations, dealing with them in judgment so that his people might not only survive, but they might flourish. And in response to all of that, God calls his people to sing and rejoice in light of the fact that he will come and dwell with them in the city that he has built. Puts me in mind of Ezekiel 39:20-21. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. So how is God pursuing his glory here? That they might obey this command to be gathered to spiritual Jerusalem. He pursues his glory quickly by judging the nations, causing them to rise and fall as he pleases for the good of his people and his own kingdom purposes. And you know, I can imagine Zechariah sharing this oracle with the people, and they would have said amen to that. They would have understood. Thank you for reminding us of that, Zechariah. This is exactly what has happened over the course even of our history. And we can only attribute our own survival to this happening. They would have only had to have thought a few generations before this happened in Nebuchadnezzar, remember? The Babylonian Empire. Raised up by God and then crushed by the Persians. And what happens to God's people in all of that? Do they survive or not? They survive. Cyrus is raised up. Conquers the Babylonian Empire, 539 BC. Dies in 530 BC. Son dies after him. Darius takes the throne, 522 BC. Darius reissues the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. The people are saying to themselves, yeah, this is the way God works. Nations rising and falling. And God's people, where are they? They're still there. Remnant is still there. Kingdom is still being built. And I can almost imagine those hammers and those chisels and those saws working a little bit more feverishly, knowing that God will build His city. Amen? Do we know this to be true? In the history of the church, do we know this to be true? The church still exists today. There is a remnant. 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. It will always be the case until Jesus Christ comes. Amen? You need to read church history to see that this is the case. Imagine what it would have been like in the nation of England, say 700 years ago, when Wycliffe was proclaiming the gospel of God's grace. By the way, Wycliffe, credited with the first translation of the scriptures into English, before Tyndale. Very wooden translation, I'm told. But he was the one that, by God's grace, discovered the gospel, and he began to preach it, and his followers were called Lollards. Wycliffe died. Lollards continued. And Richard II wanted to crush them. Not in keeping with the state religion. The one in heaven laughs. Because I'm building my kingdom. I'm not going to stop it. I've set my king, my anointed one, on his holy hill. Interesting, in God's sovereignty, who Richard II falls in love with? It's a Bohemian princess. And because he falls in love with that Bohemian princess, guess what happens in the nation of Bohemia, which is now the Czech Republic? Well, all sorts of dignitaries and all sorts of royalty end up going over to England and being exposed to the writings of who? Wycliffe. And they come back. And Wycliffe's tracts are translated into Czech. And they are handed out. And they come into the hands of a man named John of Husinec. John the Goose. And he reads them. And he is converted. 100 years before the Reformation happens, John Huss. And one historian said, you know what? As the morning star of the Reformation was setting in the west, there was another star rising in the east. And the one in heaven laughs. The church will never be crushed. Nations come, nations go. His kingdom advances. Does not God continue to pursue His glory among the nations in the present? Can I hear an amen? Amen. Absolutely He does. Do you not know? Isaiah 40, verse 21. Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. God pursues His glory among the nations in judgment. So be gathered to a city. But secondly, that's not the only way that he pursues his glory among the nations, that they would obey this command. He also displays his glory among the nations, not only in judgment, but we discovered this with the vision of the craftsman, but also in what? Mercy. That his kingdom would advance. And again, that is an invitation for you, friend. If you are still outside of God's grace, if you are still a non-believer, the city is still being built and God is still pursuing his glory among the nations in mercy. So be gathered to that city. The day of grace is still here. We see that in verse 11. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. There it is again. Just like verse 10, we'll pick up on this. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The angel of the Lord continues to speak, I believe. And what he says is marvelous. Right in line with the craftsman. Again, God, he doesn't only pursue his glory among the nations by meting out judgment upon them, but also by extending mercy to them. And again, this shouldn't have surprised Zechariah and the people, if it surprised them at all, because God had said exactly the same thing through prior prophets. Again, let's turn to Isaiah. This time go to chapter 56 and look at verses 6 and 7. So at this point in time, we're probably wondering how the city is going to be so populous. God reminds us here what he's going to do, pursuing his glory by bearing his arm in salvation mercy. But he also does it in Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for the Jewish people. Is that what it says? For all peoples. This would have certainly encouraged the people back then in the building project. But they were never given the pleasure of seeing this made manifest in their day in any kind of great way. That day awaited another day. That day actually awaited the first Christmas day. And the breaking in of the angel of the Lord yet again, the messenger of the covenant in the fullness of time. And when he came, the plundering of the plunderers began. The plundering of the plunderers began. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Ephesians 3, verse 6. You're all Gentiles. You're all swept up on this prediction that is made by God through his prophet. All of you. An interesting sidebar in all of this. God promised that he would plunder the plunderers. There's a specific way that this applies to the Persian people. Do you know where one of the fastest growing movements in Christianity is today in the world? It is in China, but let's do this by percentages. Any guesses? I bet you can't guess it. It's in Persia. It's in Persia. You know where Persia is now? It doesn't exist on your maps. Iran. Does that startle you? Do you know how many Christians there were in Iran back in 1979 when the revolution happened? About 500. Do you know how many they estimate now? We all thought that was a really bad movement. I even remember it as a kid, about 12 years old. Remember Joe Clark being involved in all of that and him getting a pat on the back is about the only thing he did during his prime ministership. Remember that when he rescued those American hostages? We all thought that was a really bad thing. Here comes in this Islamist regime. But you know, since that day, you know how many Christians now in Iran? Some estimate 1 million. And that promise of God rings true, doesn't it? I will plunder the plunderers. He's working. Nothing is going to stop the advance of His kingdom. Lift up your eyes and see what He's doing. And be encouraged as you labor here. God pursues His glory among the nations in mercy. So be gathered in His city. And if you are in His city, work with all your might. It's bigger than this. It includes Christians all over Sarnia. It includes Christians all over this nation and all across the globe. God has said, I will build my city. Lift up your eyes and see. And we need to hear that now as we labor for Him. Put away your measuring tape. Stop trying to create your own little fiefdom. Get rid of that circling the wagons mentality. The city that I am building is going to reach as far as the north is from the south and as far as the east is from the west. And it's going to cover the globe. That's what God says. That's how big it's going to be. Put the measuring tape away. It's going to fill the earth. And then we have that summary promise in verse 12. And the Lord will inherit Judah as His portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. So some of you may be thinking at this point, okay, He's only going to inherit this little tiny 17 square mile plot of land in dusty Palestine. You can't interpret it that way after you've read the vision and after you've heard the oracle. This needs to be spiritualized for it to make any sense at all. We are Judah. We are Israel. We are Jerusalem. The Holy Land is not just a little tiny place. It's the entire planet. The question is, do we believe it? They say something about the city of Toronto, the most cosmopolitan city in the world. It's not. This city is. Amen? This city is. There is a city whose designer and builder is God that is more magnetic, more multi-ethnic, and more cosmopolitan than Toronto. It is the city of God, and it will fill the whole earth. I know it for a fact, because God has said so. John saw it as well, the apostle, in Revelation 7, verses 8 to 10. And after this I looked, behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I saw a great multitude from every nation, all tribes, all peoples, all languages. Do we believe it? Lift up your eyes and see. Interesting verse 13, isn't it? A little bit of a rebuke there. It would have been a rebuke, I think, for those who are laboring, rebuilding that temple so long ago. A little bit of a rebuke for us when we can be walking around like this and struggling in our own little ministry. Maybe even complaining a little bit, maybe a little bit frustrated with those who are working alongside us and those who are not. And God says this, be quiet. Be quiet. Be silent, all flesh. Be silent before me, before the Lord. Why? For He has roused Himself from His holy dwelling. Isn't that a great picture? When you're struggling in your ministry here at Sovereign Grace, in your witness in your neighborhood, wherever it may be, have that picture in your mind now. Another vision to add to this, a vision of the man without the measuring line now, of God rousing himself from his holy dwelling and pursuing his glory relentlessly among the nations. What an encouraging picture as we labor. Be quiet, stop freighting, because I have roused myself from my holy dwelling, and know that your labor is contributing to the celestial city I am building. It's a great picture. You going to remember it? In your mind? Measuring tape, gone. Put it away, okay? That's what I want you to remember. Unwalled city, magnetic city. This is what God is building. We contribute to that. You're part of a bigger plan. All right? Sermon within a sermon. Now that you've got that vision in your head. All sorts of references about God with us here, isn't there? Zechariah could be a Christmas book, couldn't it? Three references here that talk about God dwelling with his people. Verse 5. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. I know that spoke about protection predominantly, but it also speaks about God's presence. Verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Verse 11. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. When did all of those promises come to fruition? Let me put it another way. Through what event did all those promises come true? The incarnation. Christmas. Because of Christmas, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ enjoy this promise right now. How? How do we enjoy God's presence with us right now? Has Jesus Christ left us alone? No. We have his Spirit indwelling us. We're part of the temple now. He's dwelling inside of us. And he's building us as individual stones in this grand, huge temple. What's this promise going to look like in the not yet and the not too distant future? Christ dwelling with us in actuality. All because of Christmas Day. So, Tuesday's Christmas. So as you approach Tuesday, I want you to think about these texts of Scripture, and I want you to think about the privileged position that you are in as believers in the new covenant, enjoying these promises that were made so long ago because of God sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, that he would be God with us, Emmanuel. Well, may the Lord help us not only just to understand these things, but to live them for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for just blessing my own heart with your promises and these assurances. They just lift me up. I just pray that they would lift up your people as well. I pray that you would help us to see as you see. Lord, when we have that tendency to cast our heads down, I just pray that you would bring in these three visions that we have studied, perhaps discovered afresh, perhaps have been reminded of these things. We just pray that you would bring these things back to our mind, that our heads might be lifted up once again, to the end that we would labor hard for you with joy. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.